Well, we have a cheerful and rowdy crowd this morning with all the clapping going on. That's rather un-Presbyterian of you. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. We're glad to have you. This morning, we're in the book of Hebrews for the last time since the end of April. We've been in Hebrews for a while, and so if you're just with us for the first time this morning, I kind of apologize because it's going to be, for you, sort of like arriving late at a football game in the end of the fourth quarter, just in time to see the quarterback take a knee. And you know that some important plays happened beforehand to lead to that point, but you're not quite sure what they were. That may be kind of the feeling that you have this morning. But just so you know, John, as I said, is preaching this morning up in Denton, Texas. But John will be preaching here next Sunday for the next four Sundays after today, the four Sundays of November, the first four. John is going to preach for us through the Lord's Prayer, through Matthew 6. We, of course, added that as a regular element of our liturgy not too long ago, and so John is going to preach through that prayer for us over the next 4 weeks. And then at the end of November, Cameron Mullins, who was leading worship for us this morning, one of our interns, will be preaching for us on that last Sunday of the month. But here in Hebrews, this long letter, this sermon of theology and encouragement, is a letter intended to persuade us, to encourage us, to strengthen our hearts so that we might endure and persist in faith in Christ. And after all of that theology that he's given us in this letter, this sermon, you have to ask the question, now what? And this is what the writer does here. He's given us lots of now whats throughout the letter, but he gives us a lot of it now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. You can follow along in your bulletin on page 8. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, and thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Oh Lord, we pray, as we always do, that you would be with us. Would you grant to us your spirit? Would you move in our hearts and minds so that we might not only see, but believe your word and be changed? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, 20 sermons on Hebrews. Hebrews is a sermon. As I told you some months ago, it's a sermon in written form to these friends of the writer. And from this one long sermon, although we didn't read this part, but at the very end of the letter, he actually says, I've written to you only briefly. You know, in his mind, this is a small letter, but it's a long one. And in the midst of it, he says a lot of different things, a lot of theology. This is one of the most fascinating places in Scripture for us to learn our Christology, our understanding of who Jesus was and is. And one of the things that the writer says frequently throughout the letter, I don't know if you noticed this, I hope that you did, was two simple words, let us. Let us. He says, let us strive to enter the rest that Christ has won for us earlier in the letter. Let us hold fast to our confession of faith in Jesus. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Let us leave behind elementary doctrines and go on to more mature things. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily. More than a dozen times throughout the letter, the writer says, let us. I think the implication ought to be clear to us. The path of grace, the Christian life, is not something that you do as an individual. It's something that we do as a family. We're in this together. And how appropriate for a new member joining Sunday to acknowledge the truth of this, that we're gathered together as a family. In fact, I've been reading a book with our elder trainees, and the authors of this book suggest that the word membership is really probably the wrong word to use in regard to joining a church. In our culture, we have a certain affiliation of the word membership as though we're joining a club and we're paying dues to get in and we're going to get certain things out of it because of what we pay. And that's not what the church is. The author says it's actually a partnership. It's not so much a membership as it is a partnership. You're joined together as partners in walking the hard path of grace together, and therefore, let us. It's a partnership because the world opposes the kingdom of God. You know, the Hebrew Christians, that is, in Rome, knew this very well from the Roman Empire culture in which they lived, and American Christians in the United States know it too. The world is postured against the kingdom of God. And there are all kinds of temptations for us today, just as there were for them then, to quit, to walk away from the faith and to pursue some more convenient avenue. You know, some of the reasons, the temptations are aggressive and almost militating themselves against the Christian faith. And we see more and more in that of our world today. But many of the temptations to quit and walk away are passive. You know, it's just kind of easier for us just to do our own thing and just to not go and to not let us, to not join together in partnership with those to whom we have vowed ourselves. It's not, this being together is not just with our contemporaries as we are here in the church today. It's also with the ancients. You know, this writer has drawn attention to the fathers of the faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. And so on. He's explained to them that the ancients of the faith are those with whom you are joined in walking this hard path of grace. And even with Christ himself, who's gone before us as our champion, as it were, on that hard path. And so he gives some final instructions. I've mixed up the order of it a bit in the outline for the sake of some emphasis, but it all fits together. So now what? First of all, let us know our theology. Know your theology. Right in the middle of this passage in verse 10, he explains some Old Testament theology. He alludes to again, some of that Old Covenant stuff. We have an altar, he says, from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. He's drawing on this Old Testament allusion to explain some of what he's already talking about there. And an important part of it is the fact that we have a complete sacrifice. That's what we have. It may have been suggested to these Hebrew Christians that Christianity was insufficient because it didn't involve an altar. It didn't involve sacrifices to be made on an altar. Therefore, it must not be sufficient. You need to go back to the old way that you were. In the old covenant, the priest had some right to some of the food that was brought as a sacrifice at different times and seasons in the calendar of the temple. The priest was given the right to eat the food that was brought, the meat that was brought, the sacrifices that were brought to the temple, except for on one day, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, one time per year, the high priest would enter into the holy place where the presence of God was, only one time per year. And in the midst of that ritual, they would send a goat, a scapegoat, it came to be known. And that goat, on that goat would be placed the sins of Israel, the sins of all of God's people. And that goat would be sent out of the city, out and away into the wilderness on its own. And all the other sacrifices that were made in relation to the Day of Atonement were not eaten by those who served in the tent, but rather they were taken outside the city gate and burned. And it must be to this to which this writer is referring. All of Israel's sins were atoned for because they were taken outside of the gate. It's the Day of Atonement. The crucifixion of Christ himself happened outside the gate. He was taken outside the city, and he suffered outside. And so the writer says, let us bear the reproach of Christ together with him. Let us go outside the gate to him and recognize his complete sacrifice for us. It's really a matter of the theological doctrine of justification. How are we made right to stand before God? We're not made that way by our own doing. We're made that way because the Son of God himself went outside the gate and became the scapegoat, bearing the sins of all of his people. And because of that justification, we may have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. By uniting with Christ outside the gate, a Christian separates himself or herself from the ways of this world, the ways of which don't last. You know, kids, when your parents offer you instruction and correction, they're recognizing ways in which, by their own experience, they know don't last. And so they're offering you and exhorting you to walk in the ways of the gospel, which do last. At the heart of this, again, is justification. Are you struggling to be free from your guilt, or are you in Christ free to struggle against temptation? The city of this world can only offer new and empty ways to struggle with guilt, to struggle for freedom. And that's what this world does. All the ways that we want to go about trying to offer to God our very best are only our ways of struggling. But in the city to come, by faith in Christ, who carried your sin outside, who carried your guilt away into the wilderness, you are free. And so let us know our theology. It's a matter of life and death. But then working backwards a bit out of this writer's reasoning, deeply connected to the theology that we know, he also says, let us follow our leaders. Follow your leaders. Verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, consider their way of life, imitate their faith. And in verse 17, he takes it a step further. He says, obey them and submit to them. Now, I have to admit, kind of the obvious problem here. There's a little bit of a conflict of interest, isn't there? I mean, here I am, a pastor in a church, a leader, as it were, in a church. And how is it that I get to speak about and address the matter of how you should respond to leadership in the church when I'm one of those as a leader in the church? I mean, it seems like a conflict of interest, doesn't it? Well, really, I don't get to. because Scripture does. It already has. This writer already did. As a guest preacher, as it were, he spoke into the lives of these Hebrew Christians and exhorted them, remember your leaders. Verse 9, he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Let us follow our leaders for the strength of your heart. You know, an elder's job is to attend to the Word of God and to lead you in it, because the grace that's there will strengthen your heart. If you ever come to a presbytery meeting, you'll see that a large portion of that meeting is taken up in the examining of candidates for ministry. And the other elders in the church are asking them questions and testing their theological knowledge and their gospel experience to understand if this man is going to lead the church in the gospel or in some other not gospel, and to protect the church, as it were, for the sake of the grace that strengthens our hearts. But the truth is, no elder always does it well. Every elder fails. We often mess up. You know, there's so much about my life that is not worthy of your imitation. There's so much about all of our elders' lives that is not worthy of your imitation. We are, with you, works in progress. And that's one reason why, as Presbyterians, we have what we call a plurality of elders. There's not just one man. There's a plurality. There are more than one who together can help one another to see their blind spots and exhort one another to gospel growth. We're works in progress. But the fact is, this writer says here, there actually is one man. He says it in verse 8. You know, remember your leaders, consider their lives, imitate their faith. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, people come and go. Leaders come and go. On the wall in our church office, we have a plaque. It's kind of a framed picture of remembering the events of the founding of this church. And listed there is a listing of all the names of those who were founding members of our congregation 10 years ago in 2004. And of the about 60 or so family units from that day 10 years ago, about a third of them remain. And of the about 120 or so current family units that make up the membership, the partnership of our church, of those, 5 out of 6 were not there 10 years ago when this church began. Because faces change and new leaders rise up. But the one man never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through flawed leadership of mere men, he provides grace to strengthen the heart. And so you should follow your leaders because of that, but also for the joy of their accounting. You know, in verse 17, he says it this way, keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account, your leaders do. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The implication of that is that if there are leaders in the church who have to give an account, as he says, then it must be that God has given them a job to do. Now, sometimes you may think, as leadership in the church, in this church or other churches where you've been, you may think, you know, there's got to be a better way to do that. I think that I know better than my leaders are showing that they know. And indeed, you may be right. You may be. And there's a time to raise your hand and in humility say to your leaders, you know, I'm not sure that that's the way it ought to be. And that's a part of the plurality of elders, that elders do that to one another. And partners in the church ought to, at some point, somewhere along the way, that time might come as well. But don't groan and grumble when you do it. It's what he says, do it without groaning. Do it with joy. So what can you do when you recognize that your leadership has flaws? When you recognize that I have flaws, pray. You know, pray for your leaders. He says it here in this passage a little bit later on. You know, we usually have a clear conscience, as he refers there. We always desire to act honorably in all things, but we have flaws. Pray for us and remember your leaders. I know that you can think of some leader in your past, your Christian life, whom you remember with fondness. Recently, I was at a luncheon over at Redeemer Seminary, and I got to sit next to Ron Skates. I'd never met Ron before, but I knew who he was. Ron is now the former pastor of Highland Park Presbyterian Church. I became a Christian at Highland Park Presbyterian Church 30-some years ago, although it wasn't the church in which I grew up. I became a Christian there, I believe, and I told Ron that. We talked about that. I kind of laughed about that because I think of our church in many ways, and I did when I came in 2007, what a privilege it is to come and serve this church, because for me, this church is a granddaughter church to Highland Park Presbyterian, where I became Christian. And it really is, because Park City's Pres came out of Highland Park Pres under circumstances. And our church was planted out of Park City's Presbyterian, and that makes us the granddaughter to Highland Park Presbyterian Church, where I became a Christian under the leadership of a man named Murray Gossett. I mentioned Murray's name to Ron, and we laughed about that. I told him, you know, Murray had a big influence on me, and I remember him fondly as one of my leaders. And he said, you know, since I moved here to Dallas, I've met a number of men who've said the same thing. Murray is off in another city now and has been for some years, but there are men all over the city who remember Murray as one who brought the gospel of grace to strengthen their hearts. And Murray will enjoy the accounting of it one day when that day comes. Your leaders have flaws. Your leaders will change, but your leader will not. He remains the same. And so, he says, finally, let us put aside our fears. Let us put aside our fears. Backing up a little more into verses 5 and 6, he begins to there address some very practical matters with some Old Testament rationale. There he reminds them, the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those are Old Testament allusions, your Bible will tell you in the little footnotes. And if you don't recognize those words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those are the words that the Lord spoke to Joshua as he was preparing to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The other part, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is from Psalm 118. And so the writer is drawing these two Old Testament passages together to encourage his friends and to explain his rationale for the things that he has just told them in the verses that precede it. Because of Christ, let us put aside our fears of self-exposure. So back up to verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The first word in this passage in Greek is Philadelphia. Okay, so everybody knows Philadelphia, especially if you're a Cowboys fan. Sometimes you've loved Philadelphia, sometimes you've hated it. Here he says, you must love it. Philadelphia, he says, let it continue. Philadelphia, of course, is one of the most well-known Greek words to all non-Greek speakers. Brotherly love. Phila, love. Delphia, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Let it continue, he says, love the brothers. And this is often a joy, isn't it? I mean, it's a joy. It should be a joy to gather together with our brothers and our sisters, our partners in ministry in the kingdom of God, and to enjoy one another's fellowship. And there are friends and good times that we think about in that regard. But there's really more to it than that. Brotherly love must include counseling one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, speaking to our hearts from one another. But that can be kind of inefficient for the time that we spend together. And so we're afraid to do it because it might kind of, well, you know, we'd kind of rather just hang out. But he says, let brotherly love continue. And then he says, let stranger love continue. Philadelphia is not the only phila word here. The next word he says in verse 2 is philoxenia. Not just Philadelphia, but philoxenia. If you know what xenophobia is, it's the fear of strangers. In English context, we get that word, of course, from Greek. In our culture, we think of the fear of strangers as someone who is afraid of another culture and people who are what we might call foreigners to us. And so we don't understand who they are and what they're all about, so we're afraid of them. They're strange to us. He says, not only Philadelphia, but philoxenia. Don't just love the brothers, but love the strangers. And, you know, it's not just hospitality is the word that comes out in your English translation there, but hospitality is the love of strangers as opposed to the love of brothers. And we think of hospitality as I'm going to host my best friend and I'm going to have my friend and their family over and we're going to have a great time together. That may be brotherly love, but that's not stranger love because they're not strangers. So hospitality, the love of strangers, is a little more challenging. Peter alludes to it in one of his letters when he says, show hospitality without grumbling. You know, the implication is that there's a price to pay when you host strangers in your home because you don't really know what they're all about. You know, one of the best ways that you can possibly do that in a church context is when you meet a visitor at church on Sunday morning is greet them, speak to them, have a conversation with them, and then invite them to lunch. Invite them to your home and host them in your home. Show the love of those who are to you strange, but there's a price to pay for it because it's an intrusion on us, on our time, on our comfort, and so we're afraid of it. And then he says something else. He says, remember the prisoners. Remember those who are mistreated. Those are two different things, but he explains the rationale for both. He says, remember the prisoners as though you were with them, and remember those who are mistreated because you also are in the body. That is, remember the prisoners as though you're with them, as though you were in prison with them. There's some risk to that. If you're in the prison with them, then others might associate you with their crime, whatever that might be, and assume that you're of the same. And but he says, remember them as though you're with them. And remember the mistreated, those who are mistreated, because you also are in the body. I think what he means is simply, you have a body, and therefore you're subject to the same mistreatment potentially as they are. So empathize with them. Live in their shoes and be in their place. Let their pain be your pain. I think one thing that we can take from that is to say, don't over-spiritualize your Christianity. There actually is some nuts and bolts, some feet on the ground to saying that we believe these things. I read recently about a study, I don't read such studies, but about a study that suggests that in our modern society, it is far, far more unlikely today than it was in ages past, far more unlikely for people to have relationships with other people across socioeconomic lines. It's just the way that our society has structured itself in for various reasons. And so we don't cross those lines. We have a hard time empathizing with those who are suffering or with those who are in prison, literally, and we don't cross those lines because it's inconvenient, and so we're afraid of it. All of these exhortations, in a sense, expose some part of our lives, and so we're afraid of them. But the gospel speaks to us out of God's promise to Joshua. Why would you fear? So let us put aside our fears of self-exposure, but also let us put aside our fears of self-denial, is how I would put it. One of those is, love your spouse. He puts it this way, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. You know, we fear unfulfillment because in marriage, eventually, after the honeymoon, you find that they're not all that I thought they were. And eventually you just live together and you realize, you know, we each have flaws. We've got problems. We both bring to the table not just good things, but bad things. We bring baggage to the table. And there's unfulfillment in that, and pain, and difficult. But as we read this passage here, it's easy for us to point fingers at the culture around us. But the reality is everybody's tempted to defile the marriage bed, as he says, to dishonor marriage. You know, married people do this by talking badly, negatively about their spouse in other circles. Married people do this by going elsewhere, even online, to find other options and to dream of other possibilities that might be more fulfilling than the spouse that they have. And married people dishonor marriage by neglecting each other and forgetting each other. Unmarried people do it as well by living together outside of the confines of marriage. Our culture has all kinds of ways in which we dishonor marriage, but there's so many ways to honor it. By simply acknowledging your spouse, by in the morning saying, I love you and I'm glad that you're on my side. I love you and I'm glad that God gave you to me. What a privilege it is for me to share my life with you. Just simple things to honor marriage. So many ways that we can do it. But he pairs it here with another profound truth, which is regarding our finances. Marriage and finances ultimately go together, don't they? He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It's not just a random pairing of instructions here. In a sense, he's juxtaposing sex and money together because our culture looks at it totally opposite as what Christians in the kingdom of God ought to look at it as. Our culture looks at sex and says it's not sacred, so you can share it with anybody you want. And our culture looks at money and says it is sacred, so keep it all to yourself. That's what our culture says about it. But Christianity turns this completely around. And it says that sex is sacred and money is not. Sex is to be protected within the confines of marriage, but money is to be shared generously with all. Sex is a profoundly big deal. Money is profoundly not a big deal at all, he says, totally contrary to the world. And so the application becomes this. If money is not a big deal to you, then you don't mind giving it away. In fact, you take joy in it. Now, I don't know a lot about the notion of tithing, and he's not really referring to that here, but it's something that comes to mind. You know, tithing in the Bible, the writer of the Hebrews has already told us how Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, that mysterious king priest. Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils from war to Melchizedek. And there are some other observations of tithing being done in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus holds some of his strongest rebukes for the Pharisees who were meticulously tithing everything that they had while neglecting greater things. And so tithing is not always necessary a good thing. It's a matter of the heart. From what I understand, early Christians in the early centuries of the church were very generous with one another. They shared with one another all that they had. They were, in a sense, promiscuous with their money. They were very private with their marriage bed, and they were promiscuous with their checkbook. Now, regarding tithing, I mean, who's to say how much is enough to give? For some, 10% is not generosity. Depending on how much you have, that may not be generous at all. For others, it's very, very generous. I mean, who's to say what it is? But the point is this. If you have much, then give thanks with a joyful heart to God who has provided for you and enjoy the abundance that he's provided and give promiscuously. If you don't, then what are you afraid of? And another point is this: if you don't have much, then give thanks for what God has given to you and enjoy what he's provided and be content and give out of a heart that is promiscuous for a Savior God who has claimed your life and continues to make you new regardless of what you have or don't have. C.S. Lewis said this. I have no idea where he said it, but it's a worthy quote, as is almost everything that C.S. Lewis ever wrote. He said, "He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone." The mathematician's version would be, if you take infinity and add one to it, what do you get? Infinity. If you take infinity and add a billion to it, what do you get? Infinity. If you take God and add $1 to him, what do you have? You have God. And if you take God and add a billion, if you add the cattle on a thousand hills to God, what do you have? You have God. The one who has God has all that he needs. Now, it's not to say that the rich and the poor have the same kinds of lives. We all know that they don't. But they do have the same temptation. They have the same temptation. The poor are tempted to cling and to grasp and to demand in their urge to get what they need. And when they don't get it, they see or are tempted to see God's promises as a mockery of their lack. And the rich are tempted to vacation and diversion and excess and leisure and to see God's promises as unnecessary in light of all that they do have. And so verse 5 is for both. It's about contentment. It's be content with what you have. And in verse 16, he carries it on to some practical exhortation. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, Paul put it this way in Corinthians. He said, "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." You know, somebody may scorn you because you have so little. Does that bother you? Why be afraid of men? Someone may scorn you because you have so much. Does that bother you? Why be afraid of men? God has given it, and God has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Our hesitancy to exercise Christian virtue in all these areas is because of our fear. You know, if we don't love our brothers and sisters, it's because we're afraid we'll lose time. If we don't love strangers, it's because we're afraid we might get hurt. If we don't empathize with the hurting, it's because we don't want to go out of our way to do it. And if we don't honor the marriage bed, it's because we're afraid that we won't get what we want. And if we don't share generously all that God has given, it's because we're afraid that God might leave us. And then I got to have something. But what God told Joshua remains, doesn't it? We heard it in the Old Testament reading a while ago. You know, Moses replaced Joshua, was replaced by Joshua as the leader of the Israelites. God said, "Moses, you can't go into the promised land. Joshua is the one to lead the people." And so God spoke to Joshua words of encouragement and strength. And he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, Joshua." And this writer to Hebrews tells us that that promise is for all of God's people throughout the ages. We tend to wander, as the Israelites did in Numbers, as the Hebrew Christians in Rome wandered in heart away from the gospel. We also tend to wander, and we long for our old ways. We long for an easier path. We hesitate to push forward on the path of grace. But this writer has told us, in no uncertain terms of his theology, there is a new Joshua in town. There is a new Joshua, Jesus the champion, who's gone before us, who has done all that God has requested of us, who has provided for us all that God requires. He's gone before us already, and God has promised, I will never leave you, and because of my Son, I will never forsake you. And so, by faith, keep walking. Keep walking the path of grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we pray that you would give to us strength. Enable us, Lord, to walk the path of grace and to follow after your way as your Spirit gives us strength and endurance. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts as a congregation that we might recognize the need to let us walk together by faith. Give us strength, Lord, that we might be faithful even as you are faithful to us. And for these things, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.